Well, good afternoon and welcome back. Our animal today is a fish, 153 of them. The reading is in John chapter 21 and verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, Peter has made a right mess of things, as Jesus had predicted. It would be hard, I think, to be told, as Peter was at Caesarea Philippi, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's quite a burden to carry, that among the early disciples and apostles, he would be effectively number one. Long before there was a Saul of Tarsus or an apostle Paul, Peter was the one. He was number one, with the responsibility of building the church from its infancy, from the ground up. He must have had occasions when he was with some of the disciples, and perhaps he would have been conscious that there were some who didn't think he was fit for the job. After all, he was just a fisherman from Galilee. But then he just let the side down in royal fashion, in Peter fashion, by denying the Lord three times. When Jesus had been arrested, Peter is out in the courtyard of the high priest's place, and there's a young girl and others, and they're warming their hands by a fire, and my guess is that she recognized his accent. He was from the north, as were all the disciples. And northerners speak kind of funny. You know nothing about that. I guess that's what happened. And she just said, "You're one of the disciples." Maybe she had seen him. They'd been in Jerusalem for a week. They'd been coming in and out every day. And maybe she'd seen him, took note of him, and said, I know you from someplace. Yes, you're one of the disciples." And three times, Peter denies it. Curses and swears, the Gospels say. This is the man that Jesus said would build the church. On his profession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he had said. And now Jesus had been crucified. And in a teasing kind of way in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, when he's talking about the resurrection, says, and he's giving a record of the resurrection appearances and the order of them. And he says, "He appeared to Cephas, Peter." That's all it says. There's no record of it. Astonishingly, there's no record of it in Mark's gospel. We believe that Mark's gospel are basically Peter's own diary that he dictated to Mark. They are his memoirs, if you like. But there's no record of Jesus' appearance to Peter. It must have been very emotional. It must have been very difficult for Peter. Just 3 days before, on that Friday morning, I mean, technically it's just 2 days as we reckon it, but in Jewish reckoning, there was a Friday and a Saturday, and now it's Sunday. And but it's probably no more than 30 hours in the past, and he appears to Peter. He would have been instantly forgiven. But you know, even when you do something terrible and somebody forgives you, you still think about it. You still wish. I had an email this morning from a dear friend of mine. He was writing a sermon on anger. And I glanced through it. He asked me to look at it. And there was an incident that he was recalling 50 years ago when he was a teenager. And he had lost to his best friend in tennis. And he got so raging mad that he hit him with the tennis racket as hard as he could. Now, he was forgiven. But 50 years later, he's still thinking about it. Still wishes he'd never done it. He's still ashamed of it. We all have that. And Peter, since that occasion, you know, he had been there in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. And then a week later, he was there in the upper room when Thomas was there. And now this is the third time that Jesus has appeared to the disciples. But this is the fourth time for Peter. I imagine as they left some weeks later, John just says after this, and we're probably thinking of 2-3 weeks maybe, after the first resurrection appearance, and they're back up north, they're in Galilee. They've schlepped it all the way up to Galilee. It would have taken a week to make the journey. And they've arrived. There's a bunch of them. Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, two others, There's seven of them. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. This was his job. He had failed miserably at being a fisher of men. And the burden of it weighed, I would think, heavily upon him. So now he's going to go and do the one thing he knows he can do, and he can do it successfully and well. This wasn't a hobby. You know, we have men in this church. They've got far too much time on their hands. They've retired, and one of them was telling me a few weeks ago, he goes fishing every day. I mean, except Sunday. Every day he goes fishing. What? And I say, how long do you spend there? And he says, well, 4 or 5 hours. Imagine. It's a hobby. You know, 2 or 3 retired men, they chat a lot. They talk. They make comments about this, that, and the other, and politics and stuff. But that's not what Peter is doing here. This is his job. This is his livelihood. He was in a fishing business along with the sons of Zebedee. I think he's still smarting from his downfall. That's what I imagine. That's what I guess. His ego is bruised. He's embarrassed. You know, when you fall, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to talk about it. People are talking about it behind his back. He knows that. Folks up in Galilee, his family, maybe they hadn't heard about it, but they know about it now. Do you know what Peter did? I'm going fishing. I may have failed. I may have colossally failed Jesus, but this is my job. I know how to do this. And he goes out fishing. And the others with him. And that night, John says, and he was there. We caught nothing. 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 Not even a tiny little thing that you'd throw back. Nothing. You know, they knew this sea of Tiberias, this lake. They knew all of its nooks and crannies. They knew all about the weather patterns and the Golan Heights on the eastern side and Mount Hermon in the north, some 50 miles that you could see plainly from the shore of Galilee. They knew how sudden drops in temperature as the wind came down the mountain and onto the lake, that it could cause all kinds of storms. They knew this lake. They knew where were the good parts of it to catch fish. They'd made a living. They'd made a living catching fish on the Sea of Galilee. But their nets came up empty. You know, I imagine these two guys, three guys from this church, when they go out and they fish and they catch nothing, it's not a big deal. They're not there for the fish. They're there for the fellowship, is my guess. But this would be frustrating. This would be really frustrating. Because Jesus has something different for him to do. This was not going to be his job anymore. And at dawn, a shadowy figure appears. They're 100 yards out. It's dark. It's just getting light. The sun maybe is not completely up yet. And They don't recognize who it is. They can see a fire. So this person has lit a fire. And perhaps they could smell the breakfast, the fish that was cooking, and the bread. Where did he get the bread from? You know, there are little details sometimes in the Bible that you wish that the little details were filled in. Did he make the bread? Did he produce it miraculously? Where did he get the fish from? Had he gone fishing himself and caught them? Did he bring them with him from Capernaum? We don't know. And the voice calls out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" And the answer, "No." You know, maybe I'm overreading it, but it sounds sort of abrupt, you know? I think you can add a little tone. It's the tone of frustration. Who is this? Nosy Parker. What business is it of yours? You know, they haven't slept all night. Rusty, I don't know what you're like in the morning if you haven't slept all night. And then this person says, "Drop your nets down on the other side of the boat." And I can just imagine Peter saying, "Oh my goodness, who is this guy? You know, we've labored here all night long. We've been out here for hours and hours, and we've caught nothing." But they do it anyway. And then all of a sudden, the nets. You know, they're probably these circular nets that you throw out. And they drop. And all of a sudden, these nets, you can feel the tug. And it's not just one fish, but there's a lot of fish. And John, maybe the light has improved now. Maybe the sun is up now. And John looks at the shore, and he says, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Peter hears it, he puts on his outer garment, because, you know, he's fishing, and it's hard work, and he jumps into the sea. They're 100 yards out, so he would have to swim for a while, and then he'd be wading in the water, and he's running to Jesus, this Jesus that he has so colossally let down. He wants to renew his affection for Jesus. This is so like Peter. You know, Peter is all in or all out. The fire is lit. Maybe he's confused. I failed at being a fisher of men, and now I've failed at being a fisher of fish. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, he will frustrate it. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, he will frustrate it. If you're experiencing frustration, maybe it's because you're going in the wrong direction. Maybe you're not doing what God wants you to do. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, nothing will come of whatever it is that you're doing. Something has to be done about Peter's failure. You can't avoid it. It can't be simply put aside. Peter has to address and repent of his failure. Still, we'll come to that in a minute. The lesson goes on. There are 153 fish. Why 153? I know you've got your favorite answer here. Archimedes, the mathematician, has something called the measurement. In measuring two circles that are equal in diameter and you overlap them, the area that overlaps, how do you find the measurement of that overlapping area? And Archimedes came up with the measurement of the fish. It was a ratio of 153 over 265. It is approximately 1 divided by the square root of 3. Now you know. 153 is the 17th triangle number. If you add 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to 17, you get 153. Jerome found a reference to 153 in the closing chapters of Ezekiel, which talks about the restored temple and the restored Israel and so on. And he saw this as an allusion to part of a prophecy by Ezekiel. Scholars waste a lot of time trying to figure out what 153 actually signifies. It's called gematria. Playing with numbers. Why is it 153? Because it was 153. And I don't think there's any more significance than it was a lot. Now, notice in the text, Jesus says to the disciples, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." But the text also says that Jesus already has fish. He's already supplied the breakfast. He just needs now a little more. It's interesting that this is the second time that we read that Jesus is eating fish in a resurrection body. The first time was when he came and the 10 were there and Thomas wasn't. And the first thing, this is within hours of the resurrection. The first thing he says to the disciples in the upper room is, "Have you got anything to eat?" Because he's hungry. He hasn't eaten in 3 days, maybe 4 days. That raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? That you can eat in a resurrected body. There are consequences to eating. We won't go there. But before Peter can be restored, his pride has to be dealt with. His fall has to be dealt with. Peter has a label on the back of his shirt. And it isn't made in China. It's "will not shrink." Will not shrink. He must become less, and Jesus must become more. So this is the reason for the humbling. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He asks it 3 times because Peter denied Jesus 3 times. It's a way of bringing the whole mess up again because Peter has to deal with it. Now, some commentators point out that there are 2 verbs employed in what is translated in English, "Do you love me?" And is there any significance to the fact that he uses 2 different verbs? And again, I don't think so. Maybe it's just John using some literary finesse. Maybe that's all it is. Do you love me? What is the implication of that question? The implication of that question is that what Peter did in denying the Lord was an act that didn't demonstrate love on his part. It's unclear. It's unclear to me whether the use of these two verbs is at all significant, but what is clear is that the greatest need that Peter has right now is to put Jesus first in his life. To demonstrate with all of his heart and mind and soul that he truly does love the Lord Jesus. That he loves Jesus more than anyone in the world. I think that Peter loved Jesus even when he was denying him. He still loved him. But he was weak. And so after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter apart. Isn't that beautiful? He could have dressed him down in front of the other disciples. He could have had the other disciples hear all that Jesus was now going to say to him. But he takes him aside. This was for Peter, and Peter only. His failure now has to come out into the open. He must come clean. So three times he is asked, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter says, "You know that I love you." There's no hiding from this issue. You know that I love you. And this is the gentleness, I think, of Jesus. This is the gentleness of his manner of discipling and growing a Peter. Peter was a rock. On his preaching, and as you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the first 12 chapters, it's all about Peter. Peter being thrown into custody on two occasions, having to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution. But he was also a sinner. He was also a frail disciple. Something happens between John 21 and Acts chapter 2. It's only a few weeks later. This is 2-3 weeks after the resurrection, and Pentecost is 6 weeks after Passover. And so in 2 or 3 weeks' time, Peter will be on fire. When you listen to him and watch him in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 6, he's on fire. We must obey God rather than men. The Holy Spirit came down on Peter's life, I think, and changed him, empowered him, strengthened him, enabled him. What is this story telling us today? That God employs in his kingdom work bruised and failed disciples. He doesn't simply employ the perfect, but he employs the imperfect. He takes, you know, I think we could understand it if he had said to John, "You are a rock." the Greek wouldn't work, but you are a rock. On this rock I will build my church. I think I would understand it if it was the Apostle John. But this is Peter, who will be crucified for his stand for Jesus. How much did Peter love the Lord Jesus? He will be crucified in Rome, upside down, at his request. Not at the same time, but within months, I think, of Paul's demise in Rome. That's a beautiful lesson, I think, that God can use us even if we are frail. God can use us even if we do fail him. That it wasn't going to be plan B for Peter from now on. He had let the Savior down, and so there would be no more usefulness for Peter. No, there's restoration, there's forgiveness, there's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. No one did more for the church in its infancy than this frail disciple called Peter. And he can do the same for you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful passage. Thank you for this scene of Peter and Jesus restoring their relationship together. We thank you that you use flawed characters like us to advance your kingdom. And so we pray, Father, that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit to enable us to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.